Today, we're continuing our voyage through the Sermon on the Mount, and our theme is an audience of one, which may or may not make sense to you. We'll develop that as it comes. As we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we're working through this theme of the Jesus kind of life, that this is Jesus' presentation of what it means to live as he lived. Because at all sorts of different points through the Sermon on the Mount, you might be going, well, I don't have to do that. I shouldn't be compelled to do that. And that's all true. But if you choose to live this way, then you'll be living the sort of life that Jesus lived. And that might have something to commend itself to you. Do you think? Would you like to live like Jesus? That's a serious question, because it might have consequences for your life. Indeed, it almost certainly will. So we actually started at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, we looked at good fruit from good trees, bad fruit from bad trees, and good foundations and bad foundations. And that the kingdom that is established in our lives, Jesus' rule and reign, that things being the way that God wants them, that's the kingdom of God. And that spreads virally through us. Why is it viral? Well, if I start to live like Jesus, that doesn't just affect me. It affects other people and gives them a way into a life of similar love. Does it not? And that spreads from person to person, and before you know it, you have an entire community that is influenced by Jesus' love, regardless of whether people actually claim a faith in Jesus or not. The kingdom of God, through that person-to-person spreading, also overcomes evil with good. So when Lord Shaftesbury decided it was a good idea to suggest that young children should not be sent up chimneys, owing to the fact that if they lost their footing, they'd break their neck, and they were working in sooty, difficult conditions that many adults would not countenance, then that had some traction in the Parliament. Same for Wilberforce and the abolition of slavery, and many other reforms, social reforms, Guthrie, and the reforms for children in the United Kingdom, Dr. Guthrie. So the kingdom of God is not just about ourselves and what we get up to and are about, but it also influences entire communities. We see in the Western world many of the good things of Jesus make their way out into society. And indeed, if you listen to last week, we'll be looking at the whole issue of eye for eye and tooth for tooth, and you can hear my take on that. So that's what the kingdom of God does when it moves in. That's what Jesus did as he worked in Galilee and in Judea. And 3 years of ministry that ended up transforming the world. We went back to the start. We looked at what it is to believe in Jesus. And we came across the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are not descriptions of how to live. The Beatitudes are descriptions of the kind of people who will now be blessed. People who would not previously be blessed. And we looked at who was blessed and who wasn't blessed in our community and started to make up beatitudes about those who are conspicuously not blessed in our communities for whatever reason. And the fact that in God's kingdom, good things are going to happen to them, even though in the current state of affairs, they're marginalized. Then the next week, we looked at God's call to be distinctive, to not just go with the flow and be like everybody else, to be like salt, you're the salt of the earth, and light, you're the light of the world, absolutely. And also that although there was many and remain many very wonderful Jewish people, that there was a habit among the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day for external observance to be more important than heart attitude, and indeed we reflected that week, that was many of our experience of church. Then we looked at who's influenced your Christian life, their distinctiveness. And we talked about if you pray, that grace will be given to you. And as you do so, you will find yourself living in what Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount as the kingdom of the heavens, the fact that God's presence is right here, right now, right there to access by faith, just as he did. Then in the evening, the meeting place, we had a look at disdain and lust. Disdain and lust. We looked at that and how disdain and lust, as Jesus puts it together, can often lead to divorce. in marriage? And how can we disdain those who are made in God's image? How can we lust after those who are made in God's image to just treat them like objects? How can we do that? That's no good. Then we were looking at talking straight. How you been doing with that? How's it been going? Have you been able to talk straight, be honest? How you been doing on vengeance? Nobody set anybody's car on fire? Or when we reject anger and vengeance and we reject manipulative speech of all sorts, then we're being like Jesus. And I know some of you who weren't here but saying, oh, isn't there such a thing as righteous anger? Yes, there is. However, we struggle to exhibit it. If I was to ask you, you know, how's your anger? Is it righteous or unrighteous? At the time, you probably reckon it's pretty righteous. But on reflection, it might end up to be not quite so. And then referred you to Henry Cloud's work, that to do this business of loving enemies, it's a good idea to hate well. And you all pulled faces at me until I started to explain that if we hate untruths and we hate lies and we hate things of that nature, and we love people even though they may be doing it, then we find ourselves living like Jesus. But if we tolerate things like falsehood and we tolerate mistreatment and we tolerate abuse or whatever it may be, then it multiplies. We become complicit in that stuff spreading. And that's not a good thing. So that injunction to love our enemies, even though they're your enemies, if you do that, you break that cycle and you live in the kingdom of the heavens. All right. I think we've caught up with ourselves. Now, I've been chatting with some of you, but someone said, oh, no, I can't call anybody an idiot anymore, because you know it says in the disdain, you can't call someone an idiot. I'm sure if you look into other English translations, then you'll find other words that you're not allowed to use. I just want to give you something that if you look at the Divine Conspiracy, video number 12, Dallas Willard, Divine Conspiracy, put in the number 12, you'll get this video. The first half an hour is well worth listening to, and it will recap the teaching that you're going to get over the next couple of weeks, and today's full of quotes from it. And this is one of them. It's tempting to read the Sermon on the Mount as if it's a series of instructions, yeah? If someone, you know, we'll be reading some in a moment, and you'll feel, oh, right, I have to do that. But it's not intended so much as an instruction, as an indication that all of these actions mark, that they have the mark of not obeying the standard, usual human way of manipulating and controlling. That's what we're stepping out of. Do you understand? They don't contain the usual human mode of vengeance. We're stepping out of that. Or of hatred. We're stepping out of that. Or anger. So what these are supposed to do is to create a fundamental shift in the way that people behave towards one another. Yeah? I don't know if you've ever experienced that in your own life, where someone who was mean to you kind of gets it and then stops being mean to you. That's good, isn't it? Or someone who was actually very friendly towards you now treats you in a way that's harsh. And that can be really distressing. What Jesus is talking about here is us having a fundamental shift in the way that we live our lives. That the statements in the Sermon on the Mount are not little laws, but they're characteristic of the kind of things that you're going to see happening if you live in the kingdom of the heavens. Because Jesus' entire ministry is to break the cycle of predictable trouble that's been going on in the world, to put a stop to that, and to give room for God's love to flood in. This is really important if you think about something like turn the other cheek. We can teach turn the other cheek to our boys as if they just have to lay over if someone's aggressive towards them. And that's not right. Jesus is not talking about turning the other cheek from a place of weakness, but from a place of strength. Do you understand? If a kid hits your kid has every right to hit them back. And in certain cases, that might be the right thing to do. It might be. Turn the other cheek is not an injunction on children to accept bullying or adults to accept bullying. It's to say, I could do this back to you, but I am choosing not to. Do you hear me? And that's the point at which God's love breaks in. It's not intended to give us a character where we're weak. It's intended to give us an attitude where we're meek. World of difference, just one letter difference. It's not about being weak and submissive. It is about being humble and creative in the ways that we allow Jesus' love into our lives. And that's tricky. That's really tricky. Because some of you have staff that work for you, and some of you do peer review. And you know that it's in your peers' interests to paint you in an unsatisfactory light. Some of you are involved in structures where there's competition for resources, or perhaps three or four people in your department are going to be made redundant. How do you deal with situations like that? And it's not necessarily the case that you should just lay down and take the punishment on their behalf. Jesus has done that. What you're trying to do is to find a way to communicate to people the love of God within that situation, and God will guide you as you go. Is that clear? Okay. Right, shall we read some scripture now? Here we go. We're into Matthew 6 now. Shall we read this together? Watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward they will ever get. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on the street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that is all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father who sees everything will reward you. And when you pray, don't babble on and on as the Gentiles do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask Him. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need, and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. And when you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled, so people will admire them for their fasting. I tell you the truth, that is the only reward they'll ever get. But when you fast, comb your hair and wash your face, then no one will notice that you're fasting except your Father who knows what you do in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. Okay. Do you see a repeating pattern here? Is Jesus saying don't ever do a good deed that can be seen publicly? No, he's not saying that. I mean, that would be ridiculous. Did Jesus ever do good things publicly? Yes, he did. So he's obviously not saying that. What's he really saying? Don't do them with a motivation of drawing attention to yourself. I give you the charity check. Have you ever seen a charity check? Okay, it's like an ordinary check, but requires more tree. Am I right? I have no idea where one gets a charity check, nor how much they cost. But every now and then you will see people standing with a check that if you took it to the cashier at your local bank, they would have an enormous amount of trouble running it through that wee whizzy machine they've got for reading the check, would they not? And yet somehow this is still a check. Why is the check of extraordinary size? Let me ask you a question. Who here has ever heard of Bill Gates? Okay. Does anybody know what his wife's called? Mrs. Gates. Thank you very much. You're all very funny. Does anybody know what her first name is? Melinda, thank you. Mary was close. Okay, it's Melinda. Why is Bill Gates famous? Because on every second month, he's the wealthiest man in the world, is he not? Okay. Do you know what Bill Gates does for a job? He started Microsoft. Okay, many of you will have given money to Microsoft to make your PCs work, and then given them some more money later on. Bill Gates is a very wealthy man because he was the right person at the right time in the right place. That's what happens, but he's also conscientious and hardworking, knows how to build teams. Do you know what else Bill Gates does? Charitable work. What's he doing? Fighting HIV. Anything else? Polio. Anything else? He's helping with food production in Africa. He's helping with desalination of water. But the one I want to pick out is he's after five big killers. Five big killers. Polio. They're after malaria. They're after typhus. I watched Melinda Gates being interviewed, and she said, "We know the sewers where the typhus is. So as soon as there's an outbreak, we have nurses in the vicinity administering vaccines within 24 hours. They are going after typhus. Anybody here had smallpox? No, because we eradicated it. There is still some smallpox around, but that's just so we know how to combat it if it reappears. So we're going after those diseases." I say we're going after. That's what Bill and Melinda Gates have decided to do with their extraordinary wealth. And I guarantee you, most of you don't know the half of it, even given how public that is. This is the richest man in the world, and he's up to stuff you don't know about. And I think that's the thing that is on about here, is that you don't do it for the notoriety. You do it because it's the right thing to do. Don't help the needy in order that people will think well of you, because that gets old. Even in our post it now, like, share, smiley face, troll. That's the one I remember. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, don't worry. Even in that world, the affirmation of other people is of limited value, and it is its own reward. If you're just doing it to get adulation from people and you get adulation from people, that's it. That's a closed circuit. It's just a human activity. That, in the keenest sense, is what a humanistic thing is. It's just interested in humanity. What Jesus here is saying, when you're doing good deeds, make sure your motivation's right. Because according to Jesus, your Father in heaven wants to reward you. Did you know that? Are you comfortable with that? Oh, self-deprecatory, Scottish, slightly insecure people, along with people from Nigeria and Korea, and, you know, I realize that we are quite broadly spread, and England, okay? If someone went, all I'm going to say is that your Father in heaven is going to reward you with all sorts of neighbors from south of the border, so you can learn to jam with your English cousins. Now, that's what this is about. See the thing about blowing trumpets? It sounds ridiculous. Apparently it happened because they didn't have charity checks. Okay? Has anybody ever received a gift from someone anonymous? You don't know who it is. Look at that. We'll come back to that later. Isn't that fab? Somebody about there sneaking about being kind. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. That's what it means. It just means find a way to do your kindness so that your concern is how God sees it. That's what we mean by an audience of one. Who's the one who's watching who matters? We are taught to perform for human consumption. Anybody here go to a Scottish primary school? Okay. Who of you had a really strict teacher in a Scottish primary school? Okay. They kind of put the fear of God into you. Put the fear of God into God. We are taught to perform for human consumption. We are taught to perform. Can do better. Did anyone ever get that on the report card? Keep your hand up if you actually tried to do better on the back end of it. Now put your hand up if you let down their tires. Ah, you see. There we go. There's some in every group. We're not performing for human consumption. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, can you perform for human consumption? Yes, you can. Of course you can. Is it a bad thing? Not necessarily. But if you're going to break that cycle of things as they are within a broken world, if you're going to see God's love pour in, one of the principles that your life will start to need to be lived by is I'm not living my life to impress other people. And that's really tricky. That's going to involve us in talk here about prayer and fasting. Next week, we're going to be talking about money and possessions. It's a tough thing to do because we are motivated by these things and we've been taught to be motivated by these things. Right. We're going to come back to the Lord's Prayer in a moment. But after the Lord's Prayer, do you notice what he does? Let's have a look at it. Right after, but rescue us from the evil one. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will... Is that a good thing? Forgiveness is like Christmas, right? It's like Christmas. It's like, woohoo. But if you refuse to forgive others, what's God then going to do? Well, maybe Jesus didn't say that. You know, maybe we'll just put that one in the delete pile. And you think, is that because God's mean? No, it's because hating people who are mean to you is part of the ordinary broken human cycle. If God's love is going to break in, it has to break in at the point where we forgive others. And he forgives us, and we forgive others. That starts the mercy cycle going, as opposed to the hate cycle that happens when we don't forgive. Guarantee you, you will only ever have to forgive those people in this way who you have every reason to hate and hold a grudge against. I'm not talking about the person who accidentally trod on your toe. I'm talking about the person who intentionally put a branch in your wheel spokes and saw what happened. Okay? Those people. So forgiveness is important in this too. And we've spoken about that earlier, so I just want to note that Jesus is bringing back that theme of forgiveness, the primacy of forgiveness. As we are forgiving, we get forgiven. All right. Now I want to get on to fasting. Has anyone here ever tried fasting? Fasting is a funny title because time can go slower, doesn't it? You wake up with all the best intentions in the world and you eschew cornflakes or a full English, and you make your way through the day. Lunchtime takes a while. Dinner time might take longer. One of the tricks about fasting is the longer you do it, the easier it becomes. Oxfam used to do a thing where you fasted for 24 hours. That's pretty tricky. It's not impossible, it's pretty tricky, especially if you live in a family. Toughest thing when you're fasting is when you have to cook the rest of your family a meal. It's not one I'm good on at the moment. It doesn't have to be food. It could be the internet, or, you know, I know some of you take a fast from Facebook, which is way more effective than taking a fast from food. Some of you will also know that there's a movement these days that actually fasting is quite good for you. It's good for your metabolism. Surprise, surprise. But when we're fasting, Jesus is saying we should do it, again, not to get other people's attention. We're not doing the fasting so people think we're good Christians. We're not doing the fasting to try and persuade God that we're right and he's wrong, or that we are appropriate time that God's slow. You ever tried that? Okay? Have to be honest. I've tried to convince God on occasion that he's got it wrong by fasting. It's not what it's there for. Fasting is there so that we can feast on another world. Remember when Jesus was fasting in the desert and the enemy tempted him? In Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4 as well. It's just one of those fun coincidences. And Jesus says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So there's something about God's word that actually nourishes us. And as our body is weakened by not receiving food, it's like our spirit becomes stronger. It's extraordinary how that happens. It's much easier to pray when you're not eating because you're thinking about a different set of needs. Jesus spoke about the other bread. You know, there's bread that you can't eat. There's other bread available for you. So when we're fasting, we're receiving from another world. I would encourage you to try it. It's a great way to draw closer to God. However, be sensible about it. And don't listen to, because you will come across the odd fasting enthusiast who says, no coffee, no tea, minimum. If you habitually drink coffee and tea, you will have a caffeine-induced headache by lunchtime. Now, here's my question for you this morning. Wouldn't it be amazing if we could get an inside view of Jesus' relationship with his Father? What do you think? What would it be like to just have a peer and be a fly on the wall in Jesus' relationship with his Father? Would that be great? Would you sign up for that video? You can maybe see where I'm leading with this, right? You see what I'm setting up here? Let's look at the Lord's Prayer. The most important prayer in the world. Why is it the most important prayer in the world? Because it gives us an inside view of Jesus' relationship with his Father. Remember that the whole goal of Jesus' mission is that we become adopted back into God's family, which we have exited through sin and brokenness and evil and disaster. He deals with all that at the cross. We're readopted in and we become sons and daughters by adoption just as much as Jesus is son by nature. Am I right? That is what is communicated here in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus' relationship with his Father that he's giving to us. He's giving us an inside view. In Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 11, it's given in another setting where one of the disciples says, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray, John the Baptist. John the Baptist did not teach people to pray the Lord's Prayer. So Jesus takes it as an opportunity to say, well, I'm going to teach you to pray, but the like bit I'm going to take, well, I'm going to teach you to pray like John taught them to pray, but I'm not going to teach you to pray the prayers that John gave his disciples. Because John was a good Jew. Jesus was fulfilling the Jewish covenant and was offering a relationship with God that was unavailable prior to that. Although you do see in the lives of David and in other individuals within the Old Testament a remarkable kind of New Testament-like relationship between them and God. You see it with Moses. The Lord's Prayer gives us an inside view into Jesus' relationship with the Father. We get to see God's character laid bare. This is the most important prayer in the world because it gives us the opportunity to see the character of God. So I'm going to ask you a question. What do we learn about God's character from the Lord's Prayer? He wants his will to be done on earth. Okay, so if we take it, our Father in heaven, what does that tell us about God? Okay, he's in heaven. But he's contactable, and he's our Father. What's the Aramaic word used? Abba, okay, it's not for Swedes. Abba, okay, and Abba is still remains an intimate term in that part of the world for dad. So when Jesus says, when you pray, say, dad. Dad in heaven. What's next? Hallowed be. So he's not called Harold. Just for. So he's holy. Yeah? We learn that? So what does that tell us about his character? What does holy mean? Good. Yeah? Really good. Like bright, shiny good. Avril's already picked up that he wants his will done on earth. Does he love us? So why would he want his will done on earth? Because that's the best way, right? I mean, would you want some powerful person's will to be done on earth? Well, like a Hitler or Mussolini or a Caesar. That's what these people were facing. So your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that tell you? There's a realm where God's way has sway. What's the next line? Give us today our daily bread. Do you think Jesus would suggest that we pray that if God was unwilling to give it to us? So what do we learn about God from that? He's generous. He provides. He's kind. Where does he provide? Do you know, have you got a friend that you'd phone up and you'd say, let's go out for a meal, and they said, oh, well, maybe next week. You got one of those? Okay. Now, they might have good reason for putting it off. But if you were to say, Jesus is saying, could I have some bread? What's God's response? When? Now. Now. Okay? God's generosity will find expression right now. What kind of dad is that? A great dad. Good. We're making headway. Next line. So what does he do? He forgives. He forgives. Yeah, yeah. But what does he want us to do? So what else is he hoping? Yeah, we'll be like him. That we're going to give, pass on the gift. Next. Lead us not into, keep us from the time of trial is probably the best translation of that. An interesting one, isn't it? Jesus is saying, ask the Father to keep you from the time of trial. Will we be tested throughout our lives? Yes, we will. But Jesus has given us permission to say, can you keep back the trials? Would Jesus ask us to ask that if God was unwilling to do so? So there's going to be tough times, but if it really gets tough, who do we get to talk to about it? Okay? He's interested in that. Last one. Deliver us from evil, or the evil one, as it actually says. So what does that say about God's character? He'll protect us. What kind of a God is that? A good God who has this amazing realm where his stuff actually happens and loves us so much he wants that to invade a creation that he could roll up and just do away with but doesn't. Provides for us daily, so he's not the sort of God that says, go and pray for what you need, but you're not going to get it till next month. Because we do that, don't we? We defer hope and joy all the time to protect ourselves from disappointment. And Jesus is saying, pray for today. In fact, he says, you should have more concern about today than you should have about tomorrow. Which way around do we do? As we're busy tucking into whatever we've been provided with today, we're busy going, oh, ho, 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 ho. See next Thursday. Whew, I don't know how I'm going to get through that meeting. And Jesus is like, really? He protects us, is willing to pull us out of the trial if at all possible. And to start that cycle, he's forgiving. What kind of a God is that? Now, can you get so much as a Rizla paper between God the Father and Jesus the Son? Can you? Not even a feeler gauge. No, you can't. So what does that tell us about Jesus' character? He's like that. Isn't he amazing? You see, the thing is, we learn this prayer by rote, but then you actually open this thing out and you go, oh my goodness me, look what we learn about God's character in here. We've said it, many of us have said it thousands of times in our lives, and yet has it really impacted us ever, the character of the God that it portrays? We just take it for granted. That God's loving and kind and provides for us and is interested in our day-to-day, and that we can go to Him and ask Him stuff in person. The Lord's Prayer reveals God's character in a way that we can access every single day. We know it by memory, even if it's the old version. We can draw from it incredible things about God's character. And then if we start to live like that's the one who we are here to impress, then our lives will be transformed. And stop trying to impress, you know, your children, or stop trying to impress your mom and dad. We can still be living to try and impress our mom and dad or granny and granddad, even once they're dead. They can still exert huge influence over our lives. And start living as if God is the one who matters. Now you might go, hang fire. Didn't Jesus say to love our neighbor? And that would be a reasonable objection. If we live to please God, maybe we'll be so heavenly minded we'll be of no earthly use. To which I would say that's a neat phrase, but that's not true of Jesus. He healed cripples and released people who are oppressed, and taught the best teaching that's ever been taught in the history of the world, and has proved intellectually bomb-proof. It's really interesting to me that the likes of Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and other people who are, you know, intellectuals of an atheist bent, they don't take Jesus on as to the quality of his teaching. They take on whether he resurrected or not, because they can't deal with his teaching. His teaching is bomb-proof. It is the best teaching ever given by anyone ever in the history of the world. And it has had more influence on the course of history than any other living person. And I will go toe-to-toe with any professor from any history department anywhere in the world to argue that. They probably wouldn't. You see, if we live in a way to please God, if we do that, then we are actually doing what Jesus did. Jesus became like one of us, became part of the creation to rescue us. His mission was to gather us in. Why does loving God cause us to love one another? Because if you love God, you'll love what He loves, and He's nuts about us. If we love Him, then we will love what He loves. This is one of the things that gets me about the church. People say, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. I'm saying, friend, Jesus died to bring the church into being. You know, if you've been hurt by someone in church, or you found a church that isn't perfect, join the queue, we know. But Jesus loves His church. He called it His bride. What are you going to do? Say, Jesus, I'm for Jesus, but see His missus. She's a bit of a fixer-upper, that one. How do you think that's going to go down with a groom? Terrible, absolutely. Every piece of energy that we invest in our relationship with Jesus will pay huge dividends. It is the only relationship where we are guaranteed a wonderful return on every moment, every scintilla of goodness that we put into it, and we put into the lives of others, because we are serving an audience of one. Do you hear me? He will never let you down. He will never betray you. He will never give up on you. He doesn't think your mess is unsortable. He's never going to throw up His hands and say, I don't know what to do with you. He will never leave or forsake you. It's the last thing He said to the people He loved before He went off to the place where God is in charge and He is interceding on our behalf. Do you understand how good He is? I hope so, because this world can be a lousy and suffering-filled place. You hearing me? That's why we celebrate. Week by week, that's why we celebrate. Because if we lose sight of how bright the light of Jesus Christ is, we will be overwhelmed by the darkness of a broken world. And God loves us too much to abandon us to that despair. If we have an audience of one, If we live like God is our primary source of reward, then we will transform our families and the world around about us. We will have that sense of commission that every time we go to work, God's hand has been placed on us because He has called us into a ministry in the workshop and in the school and in the supermarket and in the social work department and in the care home. Wherever it is you are ministering in His name. Do you understand me? So that's the Jesus kind of life for today. Live as if you have an audience of one. And if you do that, you will find once again that great crowd of witnesses, cloud of witnesses, as Hebrews says, cheering you on. May we pray.